We all know that all men are not created equal in the sense that some would have us believe. Some people are smarter than others. Some people have more opportunity because they're born with it. Some men make more money than others. Some ladies make better cakes than others. Some people are born gifted beyond the normal scope of men. But there is one way in this country in which all men are created equal. There is one human institution that makes a pauper the equal of a Rockefeller, the stupid man the equal of an Einstein, the ignorant man the equal of any college president. That institution, gentlemen, is a court. Such were the words of the attorney Atticus Finch in Harper Lee's novel To Kill a Mockingbird. And those words are true. In this nation, a courtroom, by law, is supposed to be a fair and impartial place where anyone can receive a fair hearing and a fair trial. The law in Old Testament Israel was much the same. Legal proceedings had to be fair and follow a due process. But such was not the case, as we will see, in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to our text this morning in the Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking this morning at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53 and reading down through verse 65. This is the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." This passage shows to us the Lord Jesus Christ on trial. And if you look at the words that Mark has used in describing this trial, you'll notice that this theme of testimony or of witnesses keeps on popping up. We see it in various forms, from verses especially 55 through 63. In verse 55, the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. Verse 56, men were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Verse 57, some stood up and gave false testimony against him. Verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Verse 60, the high priest says, "What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And then after Jesus testifies about himself in verse 62, the high priest says in verse 63, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" This, again, is a trial. It's permeated with this theme of testimony and witness. This is a trial at which there was a lot of false testimony. This is a trial at which the court is actually seeking after witnesses to condemn the defendant. This is a trial at which only one person actually gives a true testimony. And instead of regarding that testimony as the truth, the court regarded it as blasphemy. And on account of this, they judged the speaker of the truth to be worthy of death. And so as we consider this text this morning, we'll consider, first of all, the false testimony that's given against Jesus. And we'll see the true testimony that is given by Jesus. And finally, we'll see how the greatest injustice of all time actually establishes the justice of God. So we'll see the false testimony against Jesus, the true testimony given by Jesus, and then how the greatest injustice of all actually establishes the justice of God. So first, the false testimony. It's important as we look at this passage to understand that the outcome of the trial of Jesus was not an open question as far as this court or the council, the Sanhedrin, was concerned. They were not having a trial to see if Jesus was guilty. They were having a trial because they wanted to kill him, and they wanted to at least go through the formality of a trial so as to cloak murder in the disguise of justice. They didn't want to just ambush Jesus and murder him. They wanted to get rid of him in some ostensibly legal way. We know the goal of their endgame from what we saw earlier in this chapter, back in chapter 14, verse 1, where we were told that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. That's their end game. Likewise, the Gospel of John described the rising tensions between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And so in John 7:51, after seeing the animosity of his fellow Jewish leaders toward Jesus, a man named Nicodemus argued for due process against Jesus. And he said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from and knows what he is doing, does it?" And the reply that he received was not particularly encouraging as far as due process is concerned. They said to Nicodemus, "You're not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And then in John chapter 11, we catch a glimpse of one of the meetings between the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the end result is what we read in John 11:53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." The goal is not to arrest Jesus, charge him, and give him a fair trial. The goal is to kill him. And so the end game was never in question. The only question, as far as they were concerned, was the pathway. They knew where they were headed. The only question is, how do we get there? And this, obviously, is where Judas Iscariot comes in. Judas had agreed to betray him for money to the chief priests. And Judas is looking for an opportune time to deliver Jesus, to betray him. The opportune time comes on the night after Jesus had celebrated the Passover. And then Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, as we've seen, and then taken to the home of the high priest, to Caiaphas, Caiaphas's house for trial. And if we compare the events of the trial laid out here in Mark 14 with what we know of ancient Jewish legal practice, the trial itself stands guilty of numerous irregularities that did not conform to law. And so according to the Mishnah, which was the first main written collection of the Jewish oral tradition, it gets compiled around the year 220 or so, we're told that if there were cases in which the offender could be put to death, those trials had to be held in the daytime, and that the offender could only be tried during the daytime, and if it was a death sentence, you had to extend the trial out for at least 2 days. They could not reach a conviction on the same day. And what this meant then is that a verdict of conviction in such a trial could not be, if it couldn't be reached until the following day, that means that you couldn't have a trial on the day before a Sabbath, because you couldn't hold court on the Sabbath, and you couldn't hold a trial on the day before a festival day. The Sanhedrin tried and convicted Jesus in one day, and it was on a Friday, the day before a Sabbath. Witnesses were only supposed to be allowed to relate firsthand testimony. Someone was not to be considered guilty of blasphemy unless they directly reviled the name of God. And the Sanhedrin usually met at a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which was near the temple, not at the high priest's house. And so there are all kinds of irregularities and deficiencies going on in this trial. And more egregious than any of these is the fact that the trial did not conform to the legal standards for due process that are found in the Old Testament itself. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 19, we read about what due process was supposed to look like in Israel. And there we read, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." And that is not at all what is going on at this trial. Instead, what do we find? We find in verse 55 that their goal, the goal of the court, is to obtain false testimony to put Jesus to death. They were having trouble finding the testimony that they wanted, and so the trial went on, finally, until the high priest asked Jesus a point-blank question. Jesus gives the answer, and Jesus is convicted. But there's no corroborating evidence that that they're able to drum up to prove that Jesus is guilty of any capital offense. And even when they zero in on something that Jesus actually did say, they still get it wrong, right? In verse 58, they give false testimony when they claim that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now that's getting close to something that Jesus said, but Jesus didn't actually say that, did he? The claim, as they phrase it, would mean that Jesus is actually going to knock down the temple that the Jews worshipped at, and that he would do a magic act, right? That he would somehow get that temple rebuilt without using hands. But Jesus said no such thing, right? We read his words earlier today from John chapter 2, where he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus didn't say that he would destroy the temple. Instead, he says to the Jews, "You destroy this temple." And as we read on there in the Gospel of John, the temple that he was speaking of was the temple of his body. And the fact that the Jews misunderstood him and thought that he was speaking of the physical temple is irrelevant. Jesus was not talking about the physical temple, and he didn't say what they claimed that he had said. So this trial is one that is littered with irregularities, inconsistencies, and false testimony. Try as they might, they could never come up with just what they needed in order to put him to death. But they hated him and were willing to do what they had to do in order to get rid of him, even if it meant embracing what was false and rejecting what was true about him. And indeed, this has been the response of the world at large to Jesus Christ. They reject his claims as if they were false, and they embrace falsehoods that are said about him as if they were true, and grasp at every straw to discredit him, or at least to discredit the statements that they don't like. The problem, though, is that many, many people of many different religious stripes are not open and honest about what they are doing when they reject his claims and believe lies about him instead. And this is because it is not fashionable to hate Jesus openly and outwardly. It's very fashionable to hate the gospel that God saves sinners merely of free grace. And it's very fashionable to hate the truth of Holy Scripture. Plenty of people do that, and we don't have to look far to see it. But it's not very fashionable to openly and outwardly hate Jesus, right? Everybody, it seems, wants a piece of Jesus. Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet, and indeed he is a prophet. Even the Hindu activist Mahatma Gandhi said that Jesus was one of the greatest teachers of mankind. And of course he was one of the greatest teachers of mankind. Jesus said lots of great things. Jesus was kind. Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus was not violent. There are lots of things to like about Jesus. Everybody, it seems, can find something somewhere that they like in the teaching of Jesus. The problem, though, is that we like to pick and choose what we like about what Jesus says. We want to to treat Jesus like a buffet, right? We take what we like, and, well, the things that we don't like, well, we'll just leave those to the side. But actually, this is not an option that Jesus leaves open to us. This is instead a false testimony that comes out of our own hearts, or perhaps from the lips of others, that reaches to us, and this is a lie, because Jesus doesn't give us this option. Jesus is actually God, and he goes on to make this statement, right, when he answers the question of the high priest. But if we believe the lie that Jesus isn't God, then we get a way out, right? We get the option to pick and choose what we want and what we don't want. If Jesus isn't God, then you certainly don't have to take everything that he says as true. You don't have to believe and obey everything just because Jesus said it. And that's where everything gets turned upside down. You see, if we believe the lie that Jesus isn't God, then that makes us his judges. We get to decide what he said is helpful or what he said is not helpful. We can decide which of the statements of Jesus are loving, and we can call some of his statements bigoted and hateful if we deem them to be bigoted and hateful. We can decide which of the statements of Jesus are holy and which of the statements of Jesus are blasphemous. But again, this is not an option that Jesus gives us. Jesus gives us a true testimony of himself, and that rules out any of this pick and choose mentality that so many people bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our second point for this morning, this true testimony that Jesus gives about himself. The people of the world in our generation, and indeed of every generation, have stumbled over the true testimony that Jesus gives about himself, just as even the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin stumbled over this testimony that Jesus gave about himself. During this trial, Jesus didn't say a whole lot. That much is clear in verses 60 and 61. We have all these false witnesses who are rising up and giving this false testimony, and their testimony is not consistent with the testimony of others. Jesus has said nothing, and the high priest said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying of you?" And even then, Jesus doesn't say anything. And it's almost as if the charges that are being brought against him don't deserve an answer. Anything that Jesus said could have and would have been used against him. Jesus kept his mouth shut as this show trial was going on. He was living the reality that had been prophesied earlier, hundreds of years earlier, by Isaiah, when Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And so Jesus sits there silently as he's being accused by these false witnesses, and as the statements of his past are being misconstrued, makes no response, no attack, no defense. And finally, when the high priest asked this point-blank question in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" then Jesus gives an answer. Mark omits this particular detail, but it's worth noting that in the parallel passage in Matthew 26:63, we read the words of the high priest there saying, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, the high priest is putting Jesus under oath and, in a legal way, requiring him to give an answer. And the answer that Jesus gives, as we read his words in verse 62, is clear and to the point. He says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." When asked under oath who he is, if he is the Messiah, the one who'd been promised for centuries, if he is the Son of God, Jesus answers in no uncertain terms. He says, "I am." In other words, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of the Blessed One. And then as he goes on there in his answer, he combines allusions from Daniel chapter 7 that John had read for us earlier, and Psalm 110, and he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." We sang those words of Psalm 110 earlier this morning, those words that affirm that the Messiah is both a king who is seated at the right hand of God and also a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we heard those words from Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man who came in the clouds of heaven and who went up to the Ancient of Days and received from him a kingdom, received from him dominion, glory, such that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. This was an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and one whose kingdom which will not be destroyed. And Jesus says in essence to the high priest, this is who I am. I am that Lord that sits at the right hand of God in Psalm 110. I am that Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7. I am that long promised, that long awaited Messiah, the one who receives this glory, this dominion, such that all peoples and men of every language will serve me. That's what Jesus is saying here. And this, of course, is what brings the Sanhedrin, the court that he is sitting before, to the conclusion that he has blasphemed, and they then are able to give him the death penalty that they so desperately longed to give to him. And it's worthwhile to note that this isn't the first time that Jesus had clashed with the Jews over his identity, who he was, and been charged with blasphemy. After making a statement in John chapter 10, verse 30, that he and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus asked them, he said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And they said, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." In other words, they said, They recognize that when Jesus said that he and the Father are one, that he is making himself out to be God, that he is claiming divine status. And they had it right. The Jews in John 10 and the high priest here in Mark 14, they understood what Jesus was saying. They hated it. They didn't believe it, but they understood it. And what happened here in Mark 14 was just a repeat of what had happened earlier in John 10. They thought that it was blasphemy. They knew what he meant. They knew that he was claiming to be God. And it was thus for this true confession about who he is that Jesus receives this death sentence. This was the stumbling block for his enemies, his true identity. And it has proved to be a stumbling block to the enemies of Jesus ever since. But even though it has proven to be a stumbling block, nevertheless, to those who believe it, the truth about who Jesus really is gives us courage, strength, and hope, even in the worst of times. The Apostle Peter, who played the part of the coward that night, sat there warming himself at a fire, and we'll see later if he denied Jesus three times. Nevertheless, he would write this about the difference in the ways that people respond to Christ. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read this: "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." This is who Jesus is. He is the choice and precious cornerstone as the Son of God and Son of Man, both true God and true man, sent into the world to save sinners. And Peter tells us that the one who believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. The person who comes to Jesus in faith, taking Jesus at his word, receives what Jesus promises. And what does Jesus promise? Well, Jesus promises to give peace. He promises to give rest for our souls. He promises the forgiveness of sins. He promises eternal life to all who come to him. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. This doesn't mean that Jesus gives us everything that we want, but it does mean that he gives us everything that we need and that he gives us infinitely more than what we deserve. It means that he has reconciled his people to God, that he has taken their sins away, though we have only deserved God's judgment. Nevertheless, Christ has loved us, taken our sins away, and joined us to himself, and therefore we are adopted into God's family. We become sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And one day when Christ returns, he will raise our bodies, and death will be defeated finally and forever. And his people will be with him for all of eternity. And all of these blessings are received simply by grace. It's a free gift that comes through faith. As Peter says here, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2. And the reason those who believe in him will not be disappointed is because Jesus is exactly who he said he was. The Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. The one who came to bring salvation by his suffering and by the rejection that he received, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. It's for this reason that Jesus is highly exalted by his Father to the right hand of power as our King. It is because he became a man and was tempted and suffered all of this suffering and death that he endured on our behalf that now he is completely adequate to be our great high priest. And therefore, our mediator, the one who intercedes for us as an advocate at the right hand of the Father. Peter says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But it's equally true that for those who disbelieve, Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected. For those who disbelieve, Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And it is the truth of his claim in verse 62, that is the stumbling block for so many. They reject his deity. How can someone who appears to be a man claim to be God? How can someone like Jesus actually be the divine Messiah? Jesus isn't the divine Messiah. Again, we're free to accept or reject his claims as we please, as if he were just any other man. But Jesus' true testimony about himself will not allow us to do that. And that brings us to our third point this morning, which is that the greatest injustice of all time actually establishes the justice of God. As we've worked through these verses this morning, there should be no question about just how unjust this trial really was. It didn't conform to the Jewish legal protocol. It didn't conform to the standard of justice laid out in the Old Testament. The court was willing to listen to false testimony, but they regarded the truth as blasphemy. And truth be told, this was the greatest injustice of all time. This is not to belittle the fact that there has been a lot of injustice in the course of world history. There has been a lot. But what we see here in this text takes the first place out of all injustice that has ever been done. Here was the only one who had never sinned, who had absolutely never done anything or said anything wrong. And he is condemned to death for blasphemy in an illegal trial for speaking the truth. In all the history of the world, there has been no greater injustice than that which happened to Christ as he stood before the Sanhedrin that night or before Pilate the next morning. And it is all the more striking if we stop and consider just who these people were who were condemning him. These were not rank unbelievers in the sense that they didn't know the scriptures. These people knew the scriptures. They at least claimed to be following the scriptures. No doubt they were not. But the leading man in the attack on Jesus is the high priest of the people of God. He is, as it were, a figure, Christ who was to come. Christ is the great high priest, right? And this man, as the high priest, should have been anyways, pointing the way forward to Jesus. These were These were Jewish men who, in theory at least, should have been looking and longing for the Messiah. And the Messiah stood right before them. And what did they do? They all cast their vote that he should be killed. As one writer put it, here is a frightful and hideous spectacle, one that ought to make the hair stand on our head. This is really serious. As we see the abuse that is heaped on Jesus after the death sentence was pronounced upon him, as they began to strike him and spit at him, we see the fulfillment here of another prophecy, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This is prophesied of Christ, and this prophecy is fulfilled right here in verse 65 before us. And it should not be lost on us that God used this greatest of all injustices to establish his own justice in saving sinners. The injustice that Jesus experienced in his betrayal, and his arrest, and his trial, and his crucifixion is in fact the very way that the justice of God would be satisfied on behalf of sinners. And so we read in Romans chapter 3 that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for a demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The injustice that Jesus experienced made it possible that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God showed himself just in that he punishes sin. And he also shows himself to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the way that this works is that God punished the sins of those who believe in Jesus by the death of Jesus on the cross. That's how God is just, is that he doesn't leave sin unpunished. He punishes it, either in the condemnation of sin or in the condemnation of his own Son on the cross, as he took the place of guilty sinners. This is how God is the justifier of those who believe. This is how Christ takes our sin upon him so that he can give to us his righteousness. He takes upon himself the sin and the curse that we deserved, and we receive his righteousness as a free gift through faith when we trust in him. This is how the greatest injustice of all time establishes the justice of God and is the means by which we can become righteous. It is the means by which we can be counted as just in the sight of God. And this is the very thing that makes Jesus so precious, that he suffered injustice so that God could save us. We get the righteousness of Jesus given to us through faith. This is the greatest blessing of all. As one hymn writer expressed it so well, let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. And so the question that confronts each one of us this morning is, what will we do with the testimony that was presented at this trial? Will we receive Christ's true testimony of himself? Will we believe it, embrace it, love it, and submit our lives to it? Or will we reject it as blasphemous, as false, as ludicrous, or whatever word you may want to apply to it? Will we prefer the false testimony of the world about Jesus? Or will we prefer the true testimony that Jesus gives about himself? Will we believe and receive this chief cornerstone, the Christ, the Blessed One, Son of Man, who fulfills all these prophecies of Daniel 7 and Psalm 110? Or will we reject his claims and stumble over him as a rock of offense? The call of the gospel is to take Jesus at his word, to believe him, to come to him in faith, confessing our sins and turning away from them. Coming to Jesus in this way means that we come with a very high view of him and a very low view of ourselves. That's the way that it works, because if we have a high view of Jesus, that will automatically mean that we have a low view of ourselves. But if we have a low view of Jesus, we'll have a high view of ourselves, and we will think things of ourselves that are simply not true. But isn't it freeing to embrace the testimony of Jesus as he has given it and to view ourselves as small and sinful? Isn't that freeing? Because that actually is the truth, that Jesus is the Blessed One, the Son of Man and the Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of power and who will come again. Isn't this freeing to embrace this truth and to also embrace the truth about ourselves as sinners? This means that we can come to Jesus as broken and sinful, because we really are. And Jesus knows it. And he receives weak and broken people who come to him in faith. We can come to him without trying to make ourselves look good. Isn't that freeing? That we get to be ourselves, right? Jesus wants to take us from where we are and change us. We don't get to stay who we are. He changes us and conforms us to himself by the working of his Holy Spirit. And so we can come to him with all of our sins, all the sins of our past, all of the sins of our present. We can come to him with all of our worries for the future. Whatever we've done, and however low we feel ourselves to be, we can come to him because he subjected himself to injustice and to suffering and to death for us. All of the beating and the spitting and the slapping and the upcoming brutality of the crucifixion was for our sake. That's why he did it. He did it for his people whom he loves. And so let's come boldly to this Jesus who suffered everything for our sake. Because, again, as Peter said, the one who trusts in him will not be disappointed. He will give us strength, grace, pardon. He will give us what we need. And so let's receive all that we need from him freely and offer ourselves to him freely in return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth about Christ, that he is indeed this one who is seated at the right hand of power, that he is the Christ, that he is your everlasting and eternal Son. And we pray that we would receive this testimony about Christ, that we would believe it, embrace it, love it, and that we would turn away from our sins and submit ourselves to you. We praise you for Christ and for his suffering on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.